Well, another long one. Well, why are we reading this, right? It sounds like Paul is defending himself and he's like, I'm not lying, trust me, I'm not lying. What is he trying to do? Now, this letter to the Galatians, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches that we just met in our Acts series, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, the churches that we just heard about in the storytelling. Now, they were apparently having some issues. They were trying to discern which gospel message is the right one. Apparently, Paul went there and taught the gospel. And then later, some teachers, we call them false teachers because obviously we think that they're false, but back then the Galatians didn't know that. Some other teachers came in and taught something else, and they followed those later teachers. And Paul was mad. So that's what we're talking about. And Paul, in defending his earlier gospel, he was defending his true apostleship. That's why in this part of the letter, it sounds like he's trying to, hey, I'm not lying, I'm the legit guy. All right, so we'll talk about how his argument works later. But for now, for us Christians today, this is also quite an important issue because we believe in the gospel message to have eternal life, right? So we got to be sure that the message we have is the correct one. We're banking our eternal life on this set of belief. So we better make sure that this is the correct one. But then there are all kinds of teachings out there about eternal salvation. Like, which one is the right one? Well, we can draw some principles from this letter to apply to our situation, right? But before we apply that principle to us, we need to first understand how it worked back then before we can think about us. But trust me, it's not going to be that different because we learn the gospel directly from Paul's letters. But we'll get to that later. Now, last week, we spent 30 minutes establishing the theological framework of this letter. I said that this theological framework is something that we need to continue to understand this letter. Now, for those who weren't here, I'll give you a quick rundown, all right? this black line, well, think about this as a timeline. So this is the present evil age we're a part of. This present evil age will end up being destroyed. And we, the sinners, are chained to this sinking ship because of our sin. So if nothing happens, we will go down with the ship. But the will of the Father is to deliver us from this present evil age to the eternal age of life that is to come. So all the gospel message is about the coming age of life that God wants to save people into. So the way he went about it was to send his son into the world to die for the sins of people. So with the death of Jesus, he loosened the bond of us sinners and breaking that bondage of sin so that these people get to be freed to escape from the present evil age. And with the resurrection of Jesus, he established or kicked off and inaugurated that eternal age of life. Okay? So that is the gospel. The gospel is really the beginning of a new age. So that's the good news. But then for that good news to reach later believers, God needed to make sure that those messages got to the ears of those people so that they know that they could benefit from the works of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we call this the gracious call by the Father. It's an active call by the Father to send that gospel message to the ears of the people that he will save. And the first wave of servants that he sent out were called the apostles, the apostles. And the apostles, they were bringing the legit news about what? About the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? So they were directly sent by the resurrected Jesus to preach the message of the resurrected Jesus so that people can be resurrected with Jesus. All right? Now, so to the Galatian churches, Paul brought that message to them. And last week we saw that in the letter opening, Paul was mad because, again, some false teachers came in and taught something else, and those people followed those false teachings, and they remained in this sinking ship. So he was worked up about it. But we tried to be fair to the Galatians last week, right? We were like, how are they supposed to know? Right, Paul is saying this thing, and then those later teachers were saying all the other things. How were they supposed to tell? Like, Paul was worked up about their failure, but what were they supposed to have known so that they could prevent this error? And last week we saw that Paul said, you should have held on to the message I preached to you before. That sounds a little arbitrary, right? It sounds like, hey, I said it, so it's true. But no. Paul doesn't locate the authority in himself. We talked about this last week. Paul doesn't locate the authority in himself, as if any messenger should automatically validate any message. Okay? He's not locating the authority on himself. Rather, he was locating the authority in the resurrection of Jesus. Right. How does that work? The death and resurrection of Jesus, that was God himself speaking. That was a speech act of God. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God himself was declaring to the world that sin had been defeated and the new age had begun. So that was God speaking. So the resurrection of Jesus was the badge of authenticity in the gospel message. Okay, so it's the resurrection event. That thing is the blue check mark on Twitter. Okay? So any true gospel message and any true gospel messenger must carry that badge of authenticity. They must be connected somehow to the resurrected Jesus. They must be preaching somehow the message of resurrection. The message of resurrection or the resurrection event should be the core of their message. Their teachings, whatever they teach, should hinge on the fact that Jesus was resurrected. That's the badge of authenticity. That's why Paul could say, we saw that last week as well, even if I myself come back and teach you something else, curse me. If I teach anything other than the resurrection of Jesus, curse me. Again, I'm not defending myself. I'm defending my role as the carrier of the message of the resurrection. And the name of that office is the apostles, okay, the apostles. Okay, so Paul wanted, in this passage, Paul is defending his apostleship. Not himself, his apostleship. He's trying to establish his direct connection with the resurrected Jesus to get the Galatians to believe in the message. He doesn't care much about himself. But in order to validate that message, he needed to confirm or to validate his role as an apostle earlier. Okay, so that's why it sounds like he's defending himself, but really he's defending his apostleship. Okay, so before we get into our passage today, let me tell you what the false teachers were accusing Paul of, and it'll make a lot more sense to us later. All right, now. From what we could gather in this letter, this is what the false teachers were saying. Oh, the false teachers, The false teachers, this is really the org chart that the false teachers were claiming. They were saying that, hey, we are the students of the important apostles, okay, the real guys. Peter, James, and John, and company. You know, the famous guys in Jesus' stories. You all heard about them, right? The fishermen and all those people. All right, so Peter and company, and they are all stationed in Jerusalem, the city of God, the capital, right? Now, if you read the name Cephas in our story, that's just another name for Peter, okay? So those false teachers were like, hey, we learned from the top guys in this new organization, So we're coming here to bring you the pure stuff, the real deal. And they also claimed that Paul also learned from Peter and company, but then Paul was a bad student. He somehow deviated from the true teaching. And here's the crux of the issue. The false teachers claim that the real gospel message is Jesus plus the law. You must believe in Jesus, and you also need to obey the law of Moses. Okay, that's what they were claiming. Now, we've talked about this before, right? The circumcision and all that in other sermons. But suffice it to say that the law was given before Jesus came to the Israelites to prepare them to receive Jesus. So once Jesus came, the law to some degree needed to be put aside. But the false teachers, in their theology, they were teaching that, hey, if you believe in Jesus, that's not enough. You must go back and fulfill all the things in the law for you to be securely saved. That's what they were teaching. Now, in our theology, we know that that's false, and what Paul was teaching is correct, that the gospel is by Jesus alone. But then, you must feel the force of their argument, right? It's like, why risk it, right? You believe in Jesus, and there is something else you could do to secure or to raise the chance of your assurance. And they would be saying things like, Paul came here to teach you that you don't have to be circumcised as Gentiles. You know why? Because he knew that it would be hard for you guys to go through circumcision. So he lowered the bar for you. He was a softie, right? He wanted to placate you, so he told you that you don't actually need circumcision. But we, the real deal, have come from Jerusalem to bring you true salvation. We're teaching you the hard stuff. It's hard to hear, but it's for your good, right? We're helping you. We've come from Jerusalem. We represent Peter and Paul, that guy. It's just his own message, right? He has gone astray. So you could feel the force of it. And the Gentiles would be like, oh, maybe this is a real deal. Maybe we really need... The gospel is too easy to be true. It must be harder. So we got to go through with circumcision. That's what was going on, okay? Again, to summarize, the false teachers elevated Peter and put Paul's authority under Peter's and said that he went astray. So how did Paul respond to that? For Paul to establish his apostleship, again, he needed to prove that he was directly connected to the resurrected Jesus. So if you look at verses 11 to 24, it sounds like Paul was rambling about his past, but all the details are used to argue that he actually received everything directly from the resurrected Jesus instead of from Peter. Okay, verse 12, he says, I didn't learn my gospel from any man. No, I received it from a revelation by the resurrected Jesus. And the proof he provided was that in verse 13, he's like, everybody knows about my past. I was the best student in Judaism. Yes, I learned from people, I learned from humans, but I learned from people who taught me Judaism. And I was their top student. I was so zealous in it that I persecuted the church of Jesus. You all know about this, right? You all know about my past. And you all know about my sudden change, my sudden conversion. In verse 16, God revealed the resurrected Jesus to me, and he blasted me out of Judaism into serving Jesus. You think any human teacher did that? No, my human teachers were all teaching me in a different direction. I received it directly from the resurrected Jesus. So he was trying to make that claim. And then he said that, hey, I went to Arabia. What was that for? He's like, I didn't go to Jerusalem to confirm anything with anybody. I directly went to Arabia to be alone and to receive more. Well, he later says in other letters that I received more revelations from Jesus that way. And verse 18, you know, why did he give all those details? Because other people would be like, hey, no, I saw you in Jerusalem before. I saw you in Jerusalem. So verse 18, he's like, sure, I did go to Jerusalem, and I did meet Cephas, Peter, But I was only there for 15 days. Only 15 days, 2 weeks. There was not enough time for me to learn anything from him as a student, okay? And then we quickly went our separate ways. In verse 22, the churches in Judea, they barely knew me. So in the Jerusalem area, they really didn't know me. But they knew that something happened to me. Something drastic happened to me, and they couldn't even explain it. So they were giving glory to God because they thought that there's got to be something crazy happened to me. And you know what that was? They believed that it was the resurrected Jesus. Okay? So even the Jerusalem church thought that Jesus called me directly somehow. That's why they were giving glory to God for my change. Otherwise, they would have claimed Paul as their result, right, as their fruit of the ministry. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's retelling his story to prove his direct connection with Jesus, just like Peter. And he's not done. He's not done. Beginning in chapter 2, he says, after 14 years of ministry, I've preached the gospel all over the places, and then I went to Jerusalem. And you know what? I had a good time there with Peter and the rest of the guys because our theologies aligned after 14 years of independent ministries. And the incident that he brought up to prove this was that he brought a guy named Titus, a Gentile, to Jerusalem. So he was not circumcised. He was a Gentile Christian, Titus. And when he went to Jerusalem, some false teachers were like, hey, you need to be circumcised. And Paul said, no thank you. So they resisted the false teachers. And you know what? Peter and other important apostles agreed. Right? They added nothing to me in verse 6. And they gave the right hand of fellowship to me on this issue. So even Peter agreed that there was no need for circumcision for Titus. And other than agreement on circumcision, they also agreed that it is vitally important for Christians to care for the poor. Okay? So look at this. Paul and Peter, Paul was claiming that he got the revelation directly from Jesus. And after 14 years, after all the different things happened, after all the developments in Christian churches, their theologies on these practical issues aligned. So their gospel expression aligned after 14 years of independent ministry. So Paul is saying that if you think Peter is so great, at least, you know, you should acknowledge that I'm equal to him, right? Jesus appeared to him and he had this theology, great. But then I have the same thing after 14 years of independent ministry. So you should at least see me as equal. And he's not done, okay? He's not just arguing for his equal footing with Peter. Again, he's not elevating anybody. He's trying to elevate the message of the gospel. So in verses 11 to 14, why did Paul tell the story of Peter's failings? Again, it is to elevate the message of the gospel. So he told the story of the great apostle Peter. He's like, one day, Peter was hanging out with Gentile Christians in Antioch, and he was eating with Gentiles, right? And he heard that some Jewish people from Jerusalem were about to arrive, and Peter pulled away from the dinner table. Why? Because in Jewish laws, in the law of Moses, it's like a little iffy for Jews to eat with Gentiles. Okay? So Peter, in theology, agreed with Paul that the gospel is Jesus alone. You don't need to care about the law. But then in his practice, he was living as if the gospel message is Jesus plus the law. He still tried to cater to the law. So Paul called him out to his face, right? You know, the in-your-face type of confrontation. Because Peter was a public figure in the church, and his conduct was preaching more loudly than his sermons. He was preaching that the gospel should be Jesus plus the law. So Paul corrected him in public, and that was for the sake of the church. So again, what does this incident show? It showed again that the authority of the gospel message supersedes that of any human being, even the apostles. Okay? Even the apostles can stray from the gospel message. But that doesn't change the gospel message at all, because there are other witnesses to the resurrected Jesus who could support what the true gospel message is. So even if one apostle goes astray, it doesn't change that gospel message at all. And that gospel message has higher authority. And even apostles needed to constantly submit themselves to the gospel in all that they do. And in this incident, apparently Peter did that. Peter later must have repented and rejoined the Christian fellowship. And we can know this because later in Peter's letter to other Christians, it seems like he was still in partnership with Paul. So here's just a little snippet of what Peter wrote to other Christians. He was teaching people about the patience of God. And he's like, well, what I'm saying to you here is just like what our beloved brother Paul says in all the other letters that he wrote. All right, so in later letters to Christians, to different Christians, seems like the two guys, they were talking to each other, or at least they were in fellowship with one another in terms of their the content of their teaching. And here's a little something interesting. Peter was saying this about the letters by Paul. He's like, there are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. I'm pretty sure it includes Galatians, right? I'm having a hard time preparing sermons, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So Peter was encouraging other Christians, at least from this snippet we could tell, that he was encouraging other Christians to receive Paul's letters as God's words. Okay? So they agreed on their mutual authority. So this is what we have. This is what we have. Two independent witnesses and their gospel expressions on some practical issues aligned, and in their later letters, they aligned in theology and they supported one another. So, what does this teach us? Now, this is actually how the gospel message gets to us, right? We learned our gospels from the letters by the apostles. So we could call this the supply chain of, of the grace of God. This is God's call to each one of us. And it all started with the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus appeared to Peter. He just denied Jesus three times when Jesus was being tried. And a couple of days later, he became the bold leader, the courageous leader of the whole Jerusalem church, and he suffered for Jesus in all sorts of different ways. And Paul was persecuting the church of Jesus, but then soon after he encountered Jesus, he was suffering for the church of Jesus. So how do you explain those drastic changes? The best explanation would be the resurrection of Jesus. And those two witnesses, they had agreement in their later works, proving the authenticity of the initial message, that it was not made up by humans. And then, even when people go astray, this as a system is self-correcting. But the self-correction is not based on any human being, but based on the gospel message that they all agreed upon. And we got their letters. That's where we learned about the gospel message directly. So, knowing that this is how the gospel message got to us, for one, it should give us some evidence, some confidence in the validity of our gospel message. It's not just one witness, it's multiple witnesses, and those messages aligned in different parts of the world. And through all these steps, the badge of authenticity, the resurrection of Jesus, is clearly seen, right? The resurrected Jesus clearly must have appeared to them, and the gospel expression is expressing the truth that's only made possible by the resurrection of Jesus, and the letters are all about the resurrection Jesus and the implications of that resurrection event. So we can have some confidence. Although there are things in these letters that are hard to understand, but we know that as long as we stick to the principle of hermeneutics of interpreting the Bible that hinges everything on the resurrection of Jesus, we will be all right. We will have some confidence that we're getting the right message. Now, other than gaining some confidence in the gospel message we currently have, let's also give thanks. Right? This is the gracious call by God. This is how God decided to bring the gospel message to us. So let's give God thanks for all the people and all the events that happened during this chain. Give God thanks for the apostles, all the way to the people who taught us to read the letters by Paul and Peter. Right? God used all the different events and people to make sure that we get to receive the grace of God. Now, speaking of the people who taught us the letters of the apostles, now, in this day and age, we get to learn from all sorts of different teachers and influencers online or through different, back in the days, radios and now TVs, and now it's mostly podcasts, right? But we have all sorts of teachers online, and we get to look up to them and depend on them for Christian teachings. But one thing we learn from today's story is that no matter how respectful those Christian teachers are, they, like Peter, are fallible, right? They can become out of step with the gospel in their lives. So when that happens, it's sad, but it shouldn't surprise us. In recent years, we have no shortage of news like that. I mean, I'm probably more plugged in to the Christian circles, so it feels like every other week we're getting news of another moral failing of another Christian teacher or pastor or influencer. And those things are sad, but that's just what happens when sinners are put in charge of preaching the gospel. Unfortunately, all human teachers are vulnerable to different kinds of temptations like Peter was. But know that when that happens, when Christian leaders fall, that doesn't negate anything they taught before. I don't know if you have heard from other Christians, they feel like they're devastated when their favorite Christian teacher had a moral failing, and they question whether all the things that they learned before would be illegitimate. There's no need for that kind of fear, because, again, the message is more authoritative than any person. As long as what they taught before had a mark of the resurrection of Jesus, that's legit. Right? The moral failing of Christian teachers, that's sad, but the teachings are authenticated by the resurrection of Jesus. Just like Peter, he stepped outside of the bounds, but that doesn't negate the gospel message he preached before. But on the other hand, when Christian teachers do go astray, we must also be quick and be bold to correct them. Right? Like nowadays, especially on Twitter, right? Unfortunately, I get to see that a lot more. I don't know if you guys, but when some Christian leaders go astray, the followers, their followers, tend to be quick to defend them instead of calling them out. And that is tribalism. Because we as human beings, we tend to want to surround ourselves around a personality and form tribes around their charisma. And that's just what humans do. That's what the false teachers did with Peter. The aura of Peter was so great, and they kind of formed a tribe around him and put Peter on the pedestal and kind of derived their authorities from Peter. And we see the same thing around Christian personalities online. But now that they are fallible, and when they do go astray, we need to call them out. Right? We need to hold loosely over on those Christian leaders. So let's not fall into the trap of Christian tribalism. And lastly, with this supply chain of God's grace, let's not only give God thanks, but also know that we're part of this. Okay, the grace got to us through this chain, but we're not the end point. God intends to use us to move that grace forward to other people. Obviously, I'm talking about sharing the gospel. If we're talking about sharing the gospel, I could talk for two more hours nonstop. But today, I'll focus on this aspect. For us to stay on this chain of grace and to be useful by God, we must remain in step with the gospel in all that we do. That's how the grace can flow through us. If we step outside of it, there is no power. There is no effectiveness. For us to be useful to God, we must remain in step with the gospel in all that we do. And that includes all sorts of aspects in life. But I'll just bring out like two examples in our church life. Like when we're in church, who do we associate with? Who do we hang out with? Do we hang out with important people? Do we hang out with people who we think can help us? Or do we remain in step with the gospel and do what Jesus would have done, to associate with people who are neglected, who are needy, who may not be able to repay us? That's something to think about. Or, as we associate with other Christians, do we pull ourselves away from the Gentiles in our minds? Right? People who maybe vote differently from us, maybe who are from different cultural backgrounds, or with different personality traits. Right? Do we have those subtle categories of Gentiles among our Christian brothers and sisters? Let's be wary of that. That would be stepping outside of the bounds of the gospel. Now, I'm not negating the difficulties of those barriers, but to remain in step with the gospel, we must be intentional about breaking those barriers. Now, the more we as individuals and as a church remain in step with the gospel, the more we elevate the gospel message, and the more useful we could be to God the Father and bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this defense, a self-defense by Paul, because it teaches us how the gospel message came to us. Help us to have confidence in the gospel we have in our hands and to constantly use the resurrection of Jesus to validate whatever we're teaching and whatever we're receiving and whatever we're living out. Help us remain on this chain of grace to be useful to you and to be partners with you so that we can be satisfied in working with you and to bring you glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and let's sing doxology.